Well, please, if you have a Bible with you, please turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Luke chapter 18, 9 to 14. Let me start with this here. What if I tell you there is a Christian man, a believer, who doesn't cheat, who seems really, really honest, morally upright, sexually pure. There's nothing suspicious about him. He is a faithful member of the church and an ardent supporter of all of church's ministries. He always joins church's prayer meetings, Bible study, small groups, of course, Sunday worship and Sunday school. And certainly, he tithes. He tithes. And he always gives at least 10% of all he made, and often even more, to support church's work and missions. My question is, what would you think about this man? He sounds like a really, really good Christian, right? A saintly, holy person. It's absolutely wonderful, I have to say, absolutely wonderful to know somebody like that. But then, the question I'd like to ask is this. Is he saved? Is he saved? Is he right with God? What strange questions some of you may be thinking to ask. Well, the parable that we are going to be looking at today in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, I believe, will help us to explore the answer of these questions. Is he saved? Are you saved? As many of you know that, we have been going through the sermon series in the parables of Jesus. So this is one of them, the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. Let's turn to it. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. So Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So, similar to the parable we looked at last time, that was 2 weeks ago, that was the parable of the persistent widow, which is just come right before this passage we have here, verses 1 to 8. Prayer, once again, seemed to be the recurring theme in this parable. But yet, also like the last parable we talked about in the persistent widow, prayer also isn't Jesus' main focus either. In the parable of the persistent widow, Jesus tells us that those who truly belong to God's kingdom, when they are faced with unjust treatments in life, will persistently pray until Christ comes again, as that's what true believers do. This is the prayer would be the expression of true faith. And in this parable, Jesus presents prayers, particularly in the way we pray, as the true test, the litmus test, of whether someone truly belongs to God's kingdom. As you can see, the context clearly is about the kingdom of God, which comes from the previous chapter, chapter 17, verses 20 to 21, where the Pharisees came to ask Jesus about when the kingdom of God would come. Well, the kingdom of God has come in Christ's first coming, and it will be consummated in his second coming with his rendering of final justice. And we are now living in a already and not yet of the kingdom of God. So when Jesus says in verse 14 in this passage, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He is talking about whether someone truly belongs to God's kingdom now. Now, whether someone belongs to God's kingdom right now. Whether someone is right with God now. Whether someone is declared righteous before God. This is a courtroom language. Whether someone is declared righteous before God. This is the doctrine of justification, brothers and sisters, friends. Famous Reformed theologian John Calvin labeled this doctrine, the doctrine of justification, as the main hinge on which religion turns. Martin Luther, the Reformer, also claimed that if the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. That's how important this doctrine is to us, to Christians. How significant this is. So from this parable, we can see what Jesus taught about this important doctrine. And what I'd like to do is to answer three questions that I have drawn from this parable. Three questions. You have them in your three outlines, but I just didn't put them in the question form. The first question is, what is the easiest way to reject justification? Second, what is the necessary way to receive justification? And third, what is the amazing grace of justification? But before I answer these questions, I just want to point out how easily we as modern readers of this parable would miss the shock factor of this parable. Many of us know already that the Pharisees were the fierce enemy of Jesus back at that time. And so we often just think of the Pharisees as despicable. We hated them whenever they show up in the gospel. And tax collectors, they also lump together with sinners and prostitutes. They are the ones that Jesus eats with, and Jesus converts them into believers. They're receptive to Jesus' message. And because of that, we think of them as, we don't think of them as very negative at all. But in reality, the Pharisees in Jesus' day were highly respected religious, moral figures, and it was by everyone. And you may think of them like some of our very prominent Christian leaders in our churches today. On the contrary, tax collectors were really very much hated and despised by the Jewish community. And you may think of them as someone like who are convicted felons or known sex offenders. This is because, for the sake of greed, these tax collectors, the Jewish individuals, would willingly side with the Roman government to extort tax money from their fellow Jews. And they are authorized by Rome to determine by their own preference how much to tax people beyond what is required by Rome. And they would use force if necessary, and often they would have thugs, a gang of people around them, to force people to pay. So you can see how the Jews would hate these tax collectors as they think of them as traitors committing treason against their own people in oppression. Now, Jesus in this parable is saying that the tax collector is justified before God and the Pharisee isn't? This is scandalous. That's how shocking this should be. And so we need to find out why this is the case. So let's start by looking into the Pharisee's prayer first. And that will answer our first question. The question would be, what is the easiest way to reject justification? Well, the easiest way to reject justification, to be right with God, to reject God, to be the easy ways to disqualify yourself to come to God's kingdom is actually, guess what? Not atheism. Not atheism. Very, very few people throughout human history were true atheists. Very, very few people were able to live consistently as atheists. The easiest way to reject justification is by you thinking that you deserve God's grace because you have been good enough or did something good enough for God to save you. That is the easiest way. And that's pretty much the stance, the position of all the rest of world religions. Seriously. And it also seeps into the mind of many Christians as well, even today. And we see that in the way the Pharisees pray in this parable. Jesus describes that this Pharisee was standing by himself here, first of all, here. And this is to say that he purposefully and deliberately separates himself from those who are unworthy. He stood by himself. Because, in other words, he's thinking that I'm worthy. You guys are dirty people. And the Greek verb prayed is actually, in Greek, there are different voices. So here, it uses the middle voice. And middle voice means what? Middle voice means it is reflexive. It means that you are talking to you're doing an action to yourself. What this is really saying is that the Pharisee here is praying to himself. And just look at the prayer here. He's not really praying to God. Yeah, he did say God. He addressed God once in the beginning, God, one time. And then he mentioned himself five times in a short prayer. Five times. So this prayer is really all about him. And what about him? Well, he thanks God for what he has done and accomplished. And also what he hasn't done, the bad things. And to be fair here, okay, this isn't 100% bad, right? At least he has got to, in his mind, to give thanks. I give him that. But here's the problem. He compares himself to others. This is the telltale sign of what's wrong with him. He doesn't just mention that he doesn't cheat, or that he isn't unjust, or that he isn't unfaithful to his wife, or that he doesn't bully others. And I'll just take his word for it, okay? I'll just take his word, his piety as face value, which is very commendable, very commendable. Though we all know this, as we read through the Gospels, we know the Pharisees are known for the hypocrisy in the Gospels. But still, I'll give him the credit here. I'll give him what he said as true. The point of mentioning all that he did not do is just to what? It's just to tell God that he is better and more deserving than others who did those things. That's what he's doing here. He then mentions he would even go above and beyond what God's law requires. He says he fasts twice a week. According to the law of Moses, fasting is only demanded, required, once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's Yom Kippur. Hey, we just had that last Monday, right? Yom Kippur. Some of you actually had a day off if you're in the public school. I'll say more about that, Yom Kippur, in a little bit. But the Pharisees have developed a strict practice of fasting twice a week, not just once a year, twice a week on Monday and Thursday, and going above and beyond what God requires. And this Pharisee tithes meticulously of all that he earns. So this is alluding to the Pharisees' practice of giving not just the 10% of their income, which is what the law requires God's people to do in the Old Testament, but also these Pharisees would tithe everything, even down to the herbs and spices. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, there it says, they tithe mint and dill and cumin, like everything, the spices. Scholars believe with all they tithe, it may easily come to a 20% giving. Wow. Again, going above and beyond what God has demanded. And here's the point. Through words of self-exhortation, that's what these words are, through words of self-exhortation, the Pharisee is reminding God that he's better than others, that he's more deserving of God's grace. Like, he's thinking that God grace on a curve. You know what I mean, right? Like, none of us are doing very good, but the best person is going to get an A anyway. That's graying on the curve. Now, if the Pharisees were, think about it this way. If they were, these Pharisees were prominent religious figures back in the first century, then what does it say about what the Old Testament teaches, whether someone is deserving of God's grace? Well, how does it relate to the Old Testament understanding of faith? Let me just say this outright here, just in case you're confused about this, okay? The Old Testament teaches that justification is by God's grace alone also. Okay? Don't get me wrong. No one deserves God's grace more than others. Not even Abraham. Not even Moses. Not even David. We read earlier from the Genesis 15 that God counted Abraham as righteous. It's not because of what Abraham has deserved. Now, what I'm saying is that the Old Testament Judaism is a religion of grace. It has always been. But when the Second Temple was built at the return of exile, you know how the temple was destroyed by Babylon, and then it was rebuilt later on after the exile. God's people, Israelite, were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. When the temple was rebuilt, and continuing from that time on to the New Testament, Jews were starting to lose their identity and their zealousness, their zeal in the religion, in the Jewish religion. And all because of what? All because of the influence of the Greek culture and secular culture. And so a group of pious Jews called the Pharisees, literally the word Pharisees means separatists, they're separatists. They determined to keep and remain their passion and purity in serving the Lord by their meticulous observance of the law. They're very, very careful. They're trying to really keep the law, along with upholding many additional oral traditions. They come up with their own ideas of interpretation and make it as law as well. And as time passed, through the next centuries, I'm talking about between the Old Testament time and the New Testament time, self-righteousness, the need of self-effort in salvation just crept right into the theology and practice of Judaism to the point where it is totally out of hand by the time first century came. Now, the tendency of adding to God's grace by self-effort is actually really very, very natural, very easy to do for every one of us, for all human beings. Do you remember the last time you went out to a nice restaurant with a friend? Perhaps after a great meal, the waiter brought the check, and before you knew it, your friend snatched it and paid it. And remember how you felt? Like you wanted to, somehow you wanted to even the score. Perhaps you vowed to pick up the tab next time you went out. These feelings are actually quite natural because we don't like the feeling of being obligated to anyone or anything. Except maybe you have millennials. Kidding. The other day, a couple of days ago, Elliot just told me that he was, one day they were at the vending machine at school and trying to get a snack. He felt bad that his friend didn't get a snack, so he bought his friend a snack. And then he told him that he doesn't have to pay back. But then the day later, like, his friend just brought the money back. He's like, I don't like owing anyone. Don't want to owe anyone anything. For the natural man, the same principles carries over to the way we view religion. For the natural man, natural human beings tries to earn our way into God's favor. Here's another example. A long time ago, a company once invented a new cake mix that required only water to be added. It was back then. It was an amazing innovation. And nowadays, you can actually buy them all off the shelf. Just add water, cake mix. The product was well tested. It was praised by the industry experts, and it isn't just convenient, but also the quality of the cake is just excellent. It's moist and it's tasty. But guess what? When it was released to the market, it did terribly. So the company did some survey trying to find out what went wrong. So based on the results of the survey, they recalled the cake mix and reworked the formula and released a revised product. And the new cake mix now require that one add not only water, but also an egg with the option of using milk instead of water. And it sold like hotcakes. And it became a leading product in the field. Well, you see, the point here is that the first cake mix was just too simple. It's too simple to be believable. People wouldn't accept it. The same is true of salvation by God's grace alone. People naturally in our sinful mind, in our sinful nature, would not accept it either. And here's the thing. Pay attention to this. The Pharisees believe in God's grace too. It is not like Pharisees didn't believe in God's grace. It's just that they don't believe God's grace alone. That's the key word. It is just that they think God's grace isn't all they need to be right with God. Notice, in this parable, the Pharisee asked for nothing. He didn't ask God for anything in his prayer. Nothing from God, as he only tells God what he has to offer. He thinks, God is gracious, yes, still. But his graciousness is only shown in how he can earn something to deserve the grace. That's how he thinks of God's graciousness. And that's pretty much how all of world religion works, except for Christianity. But horror, I mentioned it earlier too, is this, that even Christians, many of us in the church today, still think this way. We still think this way even now. The Bible tells us our good works are never good enough to make us deserving of God's grace. In fact, in Isaiah 64, verse 6, there it says, our righteous acts are like filthy rags to a holy God. For our intention to do good works is never, it's never 100% pure for God's glory. And God requires perfection from us. And that perfection can only be provided by God through his grace. Nothing else. Let's just say, here's an example. Let's just say that God gave you 5 eggs to make a dish. But you wanted to add something yourself. One more egg of yours. But the problem is you don't have any good eggs. All you have, the best egg that you have is actually half rotten and it stinks. The question is, would you mix the 5 plus your own, all the eggs together and cook it and serve the dish to God? Do you think a holy, pure, and perfect God would accept that? And I'm not talking about half-rotten eggs. I'm talking about what we can offer is really just filth. Filth. What an insult would that be if we offered that to God? What an insult to God's character. It's almost like you invite it to somebody's rich man's house for dinner. And you have, he served you great food, wonderful meal. At the end of the day, you walk out of the door, you slip him $5. Thank you. How insulting would that be to him? Not justified, not accepted by God. That's the verdict of the Pharisee in this parable. And if you think and live and pray like this Pharisee in this parable, you too are not justified, not accepted by God. The easiest way to reject God is to believe that you can do something to make you more qualified, more deserving of God's grace. And here's the second question. So what is the necessary way to receive justification? Second point. Well, let's look at the tax collector's prayers of how he prays. Verse 13 said he's standing far off. And this should be interpreted as his own recognition of his unworthiness to come so close to the presence of God, because that's what it is. The reality is that God's presence is in the temple, right? He doesn't want to come too close to the presence of God in the temple. He was probably standing at the outer court of the temple. And he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And lifting up one eye is kind of like the normal posture of how people pray in the first century. They would stand up, lift up their hands, and look up to God. Not like us, we do this usually. You know, we kneel. We do that too. I mean, we can do that too. Why didn't he look up to heaven? Because he knows what kind of man he is. He can't bear the shame to look up to God. And he beats his breast. The only other time this action is mentioned in the New Testament, guess where? Guess when? Also in Luke 23, is at the moment when Jesus died. The crowd beat their breasts. This is an expression of extreme anguish and sorrow in the ancient Near Eastern culture. Usually, you don't see it. You don't see man doing it. You see women doing it. But this tax collector did it to outwardly express the inward intense pain and remorse of his own sin, of who he is, of what he has become, a wretched sinner. And notice, he calls himself a sinner, verse 13. Actually, in Greek, there's a definite article. You know what a definite article is, right? An indefinite article would be a definite article would be the. In Greek, actually, using a definite article, meaning that it is, he says, the sinner. He called himself the sinner. Why does he call himself the sinner? Oh, this is similar to how the Apostle Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, or worst sinner, in 1 Timothy 1:15. John Calvin, I mentioned earlier, in his famous work, Institutes of Christian Religion, this is kind of like his systematic theology. He starts the book by arguing that if we, or anyone, really want to know God properly, we have to understand who we are. That is, we are wretched sinners. We have to really understand our own sin and blindness. And there's simply no other ways around this. There's no other way. There's no way to know God unless you know who you are. R.C. Sproul makes this really great point that in this parable, and I quote, "The difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector isn't that one was righteous, the other is a sinner. They're both sinners. The difference is that the tax collector knew that he was a sinner, and he repented of his sin," end quote. The problem is, for the Pharisee, is that he has a very, very low view of his own sin. He has a very low view of sin, period. Not many people nowadays are willing to really admit and acknowledge their sins, or the seriousness of sins. Just look at our senator and congressman on the Hill in the government. It's been all over the news this past week, even in the previous months. And you know, just last Monday, I heard on the radio, the news announcer was trying to explain why there was a holiday in public school. So I was just listening to radio. And it is because it was the Jewish holiday of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, I mentioned before, and which is the most important day of Judaism. And it was the day in the Old Testament when God's people make the most important sacrifice on the altar to atone for their sin, and the priest would lay his hand on the scapegoat is a symbolism of transferring the sin of the people on the goat and send that goat away to wilderness as a sign of removing of the sin. That was what the people used to do in the Day of Atonement. And since now the temple no longer exists, there's no temple right now on earth, the Jews today, when they come to observe the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, all they would do is come to pray and fast. That's what they do, and without making any sacrifice. Now, in the explanation of the radio announcer, she said that Jews on this day seek forgiveness for, and listen to this very carefully, seek forgiveness for the wrongs they have done. Not sin. I was shocked to hear this. Maybe I'm oversensitive about this. I was just shocked to hear this. I suppose the word sin is just a very sensitive word to the secular world. Really, the wrongs I have done, that makes sin sound like a math question that I got wrong. That's a wrong. I guess I need to repent from that. Is this how you see and understand your sin? A wrong that you have done? Like a math question? Admitting you are wrong and admitting you are wretched sinners are not the same thing. Admitting you are wrong and admitting that you are a wretched sinner, they're not the same thing. How bad do you think your sin is? How terribly do you think you have offended God and His holiness by what you think as your little sin? Maybe a little white lie here, maybe a brief moment of lust, maybe an ounce of jealousy and or bitterness. Oh, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as those lying and cheating senators or congressmen. Or certainly, I am not as bad as those murderers and adulterers and sex offenders and convicted felons or fornicators. I'm sure I can be right with God ahead of them. If that is what you're thinking, you have just come right back into the category of the Pharisee in this parable. Or do you? Or do you, when you hear and read this parable, do you thank God that you are not like the Pharisee, or that you are like the tax collector with your humility? You've got a problem if that's what you're thinking. For anyone to be in the kingdom of God, to be justified, to be right with God, God requires repentance of sinners with genuine, genuine humility, like the tax collector here. Out of a true sense of his sin and a full grasp of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of his sin, and turn from it unto God. These are the words come out from our confession, from the Shorter Catechism, question 87. What is repentance unto life? I say it again. Out of a true sense of his sin, a full grasp of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of his sin, and turn from it unto God. Now, finally, how does justification come to us? How does justification apply to repentant sinners? And that the answer comes to our understanding of the amazing grace of justification. My last point, what is the amazing grace of justification? The tax collector prays in verse 13. He says this, very short, probably one of the shortest prayers there in the entire Bible. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, in Greek, be merciful to me is not the same thing as have mercy on me. I make this point very clearly because be merciful to me actually mentioned twice in the chapter 18 of Luke already. If you go down to verse 38 to 39, you see the phrase, have mercy on me. So this is not the same thing. Be merciful here in Greek actually means to propitiate. I know it's a big word, I know, propitiate, but it is actually a word that you can find in the Bible several times, in the book of Romans, in Hebrew, in John chapter 1 John, okay? Other English translations, Bible translations, would translate this word to propitiate because they know it's a big word. They translate it as to atone or to make sacrifice. The idea is to offer a sacrifice that would make peace and reconciliation with God by the covering or removing of sin from sinners. That's the idea, propitiate. To cover sin or to remove sin from sinner to make peace with God. That's the idea. So when the tax collector says, be merciful to me, it is as if he's saying to God, I'm using one commentator's word, let me be atoned. Or apply your atoning mercy on me. That's what he's saying literally. And you know, the only sacrifice that can do that is the sacrifice that Jesus made with his blood on the cross. Now look back to verse 10, the very beginning of the parable. The only time of the day Jews would come to the temple to pray is during the morning and the evening, two times, morning and evening sacrifice of animals. And that was prescribed from Exodus chapter 29. So the Jews would come to pray during that time, and they want, why? Because they want to have their sins atoned for, to be covered, to be taken away. They want to be justified before God. That's why they would come to pray. But the Old Testament sacrificial system was only supposed to be a what? To be shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. I'm using words from Colossians, from Paul, Colossians 2:17. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The author of Hebrews says, or Hebrews 10:1. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But only the blood of Christ, the final fulfilling atonement sacrifice that Christ did on the cross, can justify us before God. We can only be justified before God with Christ's righteousness, not our righteousness, not our merits or works, as Christ also took on the punishment of our sin, including our wrongs on the cross. But this amazing grace of justification only applies to those who truly and only believe and trust in Christ's mercy, God's mercy in Christ alone. Those who would humble himself or herself, knowing that nothing, no intelligence, no works, no virtues, no merits, nothing can add to this amazing grace, like we see in this tax collector. All you can say to God is simply this with all your heart: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And these words, even if you utter them, no matter how many times, would mean nothing if they are empty. They would just be empty words if there is no genuine humility. If there isn't a deep feeling of how sin cuts your heart, and if there is no faith, no trusting in Christ alone of your justification. They are just empty words. I don't care how many times you say them. And finally, at this point, I gather some of you might be thinking, justification by faith alone, that just sounds so easy, too easy to be true. Well, just look at the prayer itself. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it? Well, my response to this question here would be yes and no. Yes, because there's nothing you can do and contribute to your justification before God except your sins. The only thing it requires is your sins to be justified. And no, because it requires you to give up yourself, to give up everything in your life, to humble yourself, to hang on to God's mercy. That's the point of the parable that Jesus is giving here. There's nothing you can do but just to give up yourself and to admit, to confess your sin before God. Now, I want you to look at this. If you flip to the next chapter of Luke chapter 19, the beginning of chapter 19, we see a real-life example of a tax collector. His name is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. He is living out this amazing grace of justification that he just received from Jesus through his works. He pays back four times the amount to the people he cheated before, a tax collector. He also gives half of all he owns to the poor. These are good works that sprung from true faith. These good works don't justify your standing before God, but they are what? They're evidence, fruit that came from your justification. And so we no longer cheat. We strive to be honest, morally upright, sexually pure. We strive to be faithful members of the church. We strive to be ardent supporters of all of church's ministries. We fast. We tithe above and beyond to support church's work and missions. All these should lead others to think what? What a great God. What a great Savior. What a great justifier you have. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for this marvelous, wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. Thank you, for it is so free, so free, knowing the fact that there's nothing we can do to offer for our salvation, but it is all because of your grace, your love towards sinners. Lead us to know we do, however, are to live according to our identity, that we are your people. We must continue to do good works because of your love, not for earning grace from you, but to respond to your grace. Lead us, your people, to see this preciousness, the precious doctrine of justification and how it applies to our lives. And help those who have not yet believed you in our midst to understand here is the time to believe. Here is the time to repent, to be like the tax collector, to come before you with a humble heart, to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In Christ Jesus' name we pray.